We are going to try and interact this morning. So as I'm attempting to project my voice, if you're going to answer, please project your voices so that everyone can hear. This morning, we continue on through our declaration of faith, what we believe as a church, and today we'll be covering the topic of marriage and the family. Let's read our declaration quickly just so that we know what we're saying. We can't put it on the board, unfortunately. There is no power except that of the Holy Ghost. So we'll read it and hopefully we will ask Him to impress it upon our minds. But it says the following. We believe that according to God's good and wise design, that He created men and women equal in value and dignity, but distinct and complementary in their function and roles in the home, the church, and society. We believe that God has ordained marriage as a heterosexual relationship between a natural man and a natural woman. We believe that marriage and children are gifts from God and that the sexual relationship is only to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. We believe God has designed the family and the home to be the primary building block for all of society. So let me ask you a question. Does it surprise any of you that we actually need to clarify these issues? Are these truths not obvious? Are they not the most natural phenomenon on this planet? You would think so, but it isn't. You only have to look around you today, turn on the radio, the TV, or open up a news webpage, and you'll realize that major clarity is needed. And that a massive effort is needed to defend these truths in our day and age. Why does the church need to clarify these truths? Why do we put it in our declaration of faith? What is so significant about marriage and the family that doctrinally we need to defend these things? What is the answer to that question? Why do we need to defend it? Why does the church put it in our declaration of faith? Doctrinally, why is it important? Uncle Graham.
Because the role divine that we heard about this morning is ever present in the end with his friends and fathers are out to actually desecrate the marriage union.
Why? Yes? What else? Etienne.
Because the world has exchanged the truth for the lie, Romans 1. So Satan is the deceiver. And so the very first question was, has God really said? That has never stopped. It's still the same today. It's casting doubt on the truth of God's word.
That's right. For Andy. Sure. Because? Uncle Dave.
I think I was just going to make an observation in that the reason that we need it there is because of what we actually see and observe in society today. Now, I come from an age where it was taken for granted that you came from a nuclear home of mom and a dad. Mm. When you got a business invitation to say you and your wife, it was a natural assumption that that's the way that things were structured. That has broken down for the reasons that we've heard. And so we are facing a new reality which has reached its kind of nadir, its death in homosexual marriage rights promoted by various governments, etc. So I think it's just what's, you know, we need to be alert to what's actually happening around us. And I think that's the key.
That's right. So what happens, Dave?
I think another main reason is that because we are created in the image of God, we reflect His image in the various roles and responsibilities in which we live. So the fathers reflect the Father in heaven. Husbands reflect Christ's relationship to the church. Wives reflect the church's relationship with Christ. And so in Satan's attempt to undermine marriage and the family, he's essentially undermining the very Trinity itself. And so what we're aiming to do is uphold the image of God in our lives and families, and therefore glorify God.
That's exactly the answer that I'm looking for. The main reason is because if we can blur the family or the marriage, we can blur the gospel. As the world attempts to do that, it blurs what Christ has given us as a picture of the gospel. So Ephesians 5 tells us that, as Dave's just explained. And this morning I'm not going to go that route. I'm going to go a slightly different route. We've had many good teachings on Ephesians 5. You just have to download them on our website. We've had guest speakers speaking on this at our marriage events. We've spoken about it. So I'm not going to spend time on that sort of traditional side of the marriage and the family. I'm going to go a little differently this morning. You may say or agree that never before has there been such an attack on marriage and the family as we have in our day and age. But I would pose this question to you. Has there ever been a time like this before? Such wickedness, debauchery, and God-hating societies before? The answer is certainly yes. For one, as we look to our Bibles, we can identify several societies that sound exactly like this. If you think of the worst societies described in the Bible, what are the first two cities that come to mind? That's right. Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn with me then to Genesis chapter 19. And I'm sorry Tim's not here, because I would have liked him to read this. Do you want to read, Michelle? Is that why you... So I'm going to read this text and another text, and then we're going to ask questions of the text. And I'd like your interaction when it comes to those things. We're going to read the whole of chapter 19 so that you understand the context and we understand what was happening there. So from verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one, is it? And my life will be saved. He said to them, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. When we read the biblical account of what was taking place here in Sodom, strangely and sadly, it feels familiar. And it feels like we can recognize those surrounds as common to us here in this day and age. Sodom is a great example in the Bible, often throughout scriptures, as the men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They use it as an example of what people were acting like or what was to come if they continued in that state. You see, by reference, the scriptures admit that there's a pattern of this type of lifestyle throughout history. Isaiah 3 verse 8 and 9 says, For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against Him. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Isaiah 13:19, And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Jeremiah again, 23 verse 14, But in the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Again, the prophet Jeremiah says, Eden shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Lamentation speaks about the same thing, comparing the daughters of Israel to the punishment of Sodom. And then Matthew 10, of course, in the New Testament, truly I say to you, in verse 15, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that time. So we see repeatedly that Scripture uses Sodom as a reference for us to measure ourselves by. What has this to do with marriage and family, you may ask? Well, it has everything to do with it. You see, there was a marriage in Sodom, and there were family born there to a righteous man named Lot. So the title of this morning's devotion will then be Remembering We're Raising Our Families in Sodom. It's because of the context of the world we live in today. You don't have to go to America to see debauchery. Right here in this land. Open the websites on the news and see what people are writing about. 2 weeks ago, a Christian author wrote an article on why homosexuality is in the Bible. You've seen it. You've seen how people twist the scriptures and twist the truth to conform to their own agenda. It's right here in this land. You don't have to travel far. And if we're raising families in Sodom, wouldn't it be prudent then if Scripture gives us a testimony of the lives of those that have lived there so that we can learn from them, so that we may not do the same things, even if it means we've got to learn from what they did so that we wouldn't do it. So we will look to them, and we'll look at the scriptures, and we'll ask a few questions that I'd like you to interact with as we consider them. But first, in support of this, let's turn to Luke chapter 17, which would be the other text we're going to ask questions of. I'll start in verse 32. It so happens to be one of the shortest verses in our English Bibles, Luke 17, 32. And it's a powerful one. It's one that Christ is speaking, and it's three words, and he says this: remember Lot's wife. If we look at the context, if we go back a few verses, and we start in verse 20, it's talking about the coming of the kingdom. Let me read it to you, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." In verse 28, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So what is it about Lot's wife that we should remember? There are few warnings in Scripture more solemn than this. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, "Remember Lot's wife." Lot's wife was a professor of religion. Her husband was a righteous man, 2 Peter tells us. She left Sodom with him on the day when Sodom was destroyed. She looked back towards the city from behind her husband, against the Lord's command, and she was struck dead at once. And she turned into a pillar of salt. And the Lord Jesus Christ holds her up as a beacon to the church and says, "Remember Lot's wife." Looking at this context then in Luke 17 and keeping Genesis 19 in the back of our minds, let's consider the following questions. Help me out with this if you can. Who is it that Christ, this is the easy one, reminds us to think of? We've just said it. Lot's wife. He does not encourage us to remember Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Sarah or Hannah or Ruth. He singles out one whose soul was lost forever. And he cries out, "Remember Lot's wife." The second question then is, what is the context of his reminder here in Luke 17? What is he talking about? His second coming. He's speaking of the fact that he'll come to judge the world. He's describing the awful state of the unreadiness of which most people will find themselves in. He says this, "Remember Lot's wife." The third question, who gives this warning here in Luke 17? It's Christ himself. The Lord Jesus, who is full of love and mercy and compassion, is the one that will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. He prayed for the men that crucified us. Yet even he thinks it's good to give the solemn warning and remind us of lost souls. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." Who did he warn of these things? Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the disciples. He was not addressing the scribes and the Pharisees who hated him, the brood of vipers that he addressed so often. He's addressing the disciples, Peter and James, and John and the many others who loved him. And yet even to them he thinks it's good to caution them and say, remember Lot's wife. Whose family was she a part of? Lot's wife. Abraham's. She was Lot's wife, the righteous Lot. He was not all that he should have been, but he was a righteous man. 2 Peter tells us that he was tormented in his soul with the filthy conversations of the Sodomites. She was related to Abraham, the man of faith. She had a godly man for her husband. She had Abraham, the father of the faithful, for her uncle by marriage. The faith and the knowledge and the prayers of these two righteous men could have been no secret to her. It's impossible that she could have dwelt in the tents with them for any length of time without knowing who they served and who they belonged to. Religion with them wasn't some formal business. It was their ruling principle of their lives. And it was in everything that they did. And all of this, Lot's wife must have seen and known. And it was a great privilege for her to be a part of that. When Abraham first received the promises that he got from God, it's probable that Lot's wife was there. When he built his tents and when he settled and he did whatever he did, it's probable that she was there. And yet it had no effect on her soul. Then another question, was she warned of this danger? A special message came from heaven, warning them to escape for their life. Have we not also been given a special warning from God through his own son? The next question, did Mrs. Lot make an effort to be saved? Think about it. She heard the warning. She partly believed. She ran a little while. But she stopped short of salvation. She did not forget the things that were behind, like Simon the sorcerer. Her heart was not right with God. Doing the best you can, apart from steadfast faith in Christ, is to perish anyway. Another question, was Mrs. Lot eventually separated from Sodom? Separated from the world, so to speak. Yes, her body was outside the city, but her affections were still in it. She was not as bad as the other wicked citizens of Sodom, but she was still fatally affected by the love of the world. She could thank God like the Pharisee that she was not like the others, but she was unsaved. Another question, how many sins can you see the Bible describing Mrs. Lot committing? One. She perished although she committed but one sin, as the Bible describes. That one awful sin called unbelief, which manifested itself in a disobedient look. The command was, escape for your life and do not look back. And from this we can learn that sinners perish, not because of the number of their sins, but because of the nature of our sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, not sins. To offend the law of God in one point is to be guilty of it all. She would never look back if she had kept her eye on the promise that had been made to her, and she would have needed to exercise her faith. That grave sin of unbelief is the unforgivable sin. Another question, remembering Lot's wife, what is the greatest indication that we're not saved? What was the problem in Luke 17 that Christ was trying to draw their attention to by referring to Lot's wife? What's the next verse straight after 32? For he that desires to keep his life will lose it. Love of the world, love of this realm, love of everything that's not eternal. John 2 verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That was precisely the thing that caused Mrs. Lot's downfall. She loved Sodom and not the Lord. Here's the danger of such a wayward love. 1 John 2 goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's interesting when you contrast Lot's life to Abraham's life, how many bad decisions Lot made, even being called the righteous man of God. Turn to Hebrews 11 quickly, and verse 8 to 11. Can someone read that? If you're there, put up your hand if you've got a bold voice. Thanks, Graham.
By faith, Abraham
Thank you. Isn't that interesting? That in the hall of faith, so to speak, Abraham, when his faith is described, it's described as one that had received the promises of God in a promised land, but he chose to dwell in tents as a foreigner, looking forward to that heavenly kingdom whose builder is God. And even though God prospered him greatly, and even though he was very blessed materially, he chose to live differently to Lot. When they split up, remember the story? Abraham gave Lot the choice. He said when their herdsmen were fighting and the place was getting a bit small, he said, Lot, you choose. And that's where his first mistake started happening. He looked across the plains and he saw the lovely lush fields of Sodom. And the Bible says he set his tent towards Sodom. But there Abraham has a completely different attitude. First of all, he gives Lot the choice. And secondly, the Bible describes him as a man of faith, because he chose to not hold on to the material things of this world and lay down roots. In fact, he did the opposite. He looked forward to what was to come, and he sojourned in tents, and he dwelt as though he was a foreigner here on earth. Isn't that a lesson for us too, if we compare their lives? So, speaking about that, what is it about Lot as we turn to him? Although he was righteous, he made a few bad decisions. Can you think of a few that would have dramatically affected his life and his witness and his family lives? Beginning with what we've just spoken about.
I chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's the first bad choice. It's interesting because it says initially he set his tent towards Sodom. And then we just read a few verses later and we find he's now given up his tent and he's bought a townhouse. He's in the thick of it. And isn't that a lesson for us? You only have to glance towards the world. That's the lesson of Lot's wife. It just takes a glance or the wrong look in the wrong direction, and it's not long before we find ourselves straight in there. What else did he do? Just think of what he did when the angels came to attack, or the men came to attack the angels in his house.
He offers,
his virgin daughters. I mean, sometimes you've just got to soak in the narrative and think, Lord, what was going on here? And what you realize is, first of all, the grace of God, because the Bible still calls Lot righteous. And yet when righteous men put themselves in compromising positions, they find themselves only with compromising options to make. He allows his daughters to marry unbelievers. Did you think about that? These are the guys that make a joke when Lot says the coming judgment is near. How is he shepherding his daughters? We know that they were unbelievers because they were destroyed. God didn't rescue the husbands. But their Lot is sitting idly by, doing nothing deliberate. And that's probably one of the biggest mistakes we make in the church today when it comes to raising families for God's glory, is we do nothing instead of being absolutely deliberate about how we raise our children. Another mistake he made is that you know, this is an assumption, but I can only think that this must have been his logic if he was in Sodom and if he allowed his daughters to do that and he was going to offer them up. Is he probably thought, well, if I'm saved, it's okay, my family will be saved. Not so. 2 Peter tells us that God rescued Lot, although he was tormenting his soul by being there. And it's interesting because that's the words that Peter uses. He was tormenting his soul. Lot was tormenting his soul as he was listening to the Sodomite speaking. And so it is that a righteous man can make a decision that harms him. And if you think of a scripture of how the Bible describes that type of Christian that does certain things, and when the day of fire comes, what happens? Be careful then how you build, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. Not as those that build with wood, hay, and straw or stubble, that when the fire comes, their works are burnt up and they will suffer loss. Though their souls will not be lost, they themselves will suffer loss. That's the decision that we face as believers, as righteous men and women of God. Are we going to make decisions, and when we build upon the foundations of Christ that have been laid, or is it going to be with precious stones and gold and silver, works that will last, those that the master will be proud of one day and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or do we sit idly by saying, as long as I can scrape in, everything's going to be okay. As long as I do enough just to get in, heaven's supposed to be a lovely place, and therefore even as one at the back of the queue, I'm going to be happy. And even in that, you've got a humanist philosophy about life and about Christianity. So then the next question, what should we do if we find ourselves doubting if we're elect, or if we doubt any others in our family are elect, and we feel like the judgment of the Lord is near? I'll give you a clue. We just have to carry on reading in context from Luke 17:32 after 37 to Luke 18. Have a look there in your Bibles. What's the next parable that Christ speaks of there? It's quite interesting. What's that? The persistent widow. And how does Christ explain to his disciples? What is he trying to tell them? Because we can see he says and then he says the next parable, so he's relating the two, and he says, what should they do? What is his encouragement? Because we know he's talking to the disciples. What is it that he's saying to them? Say that again. Do you see that? Always pray and do not lose heart. What did we read about at the end of chapter 19? About Lot's deliverance. What does Genesis 18 tell us happened before Genesis 19, if you can remember? The angels visited Abram. For what reason? Contrast again. To bring blessing. By this time next year, Sarah will. And as they go out, the Bible says that the angels look towards Sodom. And it says that they wondered, the Lord wondered, should he tell Abram what's going to happen? And he decides to say, Abram, this is what's going to happen. And Abram does what? He intercedes. What does the end of chapter 19 tell us about Lot's deliverance? Is there in your Bibles? He remembered Abram. So Christ is telling us in Luke 18, pray always and do not lose heart. Although our faith cannot be imputed for our child's faith or our family's faith, the Bible says pray and do not lose heart. But that's the message we have to give to the unbeliever. Not we just pray and we just hope and we just... You tell them to pray and not lose heart. To have faith in Christ, like the persistent widow. We've got to pursue Christ with everything, or we'll have nothing. So then the question is, should we be preaching a fire and brimstone message to our unsaved spouses and children? Can we find scriptural support for that? Should we be warning them? Of course. Sodom's that example. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at, we'll start in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So first of all, we see that God gives the warning for two reasons. What are those two reasons? Firstly, as an example of what will happen to the ungodly. And then what is the other reason? What is the other example? The exact contrast of that. Look at how he rescues Lot. Just think about this. What did it take for Lot to be delivered from Sodom? Was it Lot's passionate, fiery willingness to obey God? What would have happened had the angels not interceded there? What did the angels have to do? Think back to the account. The Bible says that Lot lingered. He was battling to leave for whatever reasons. And nothing less than the strength of an angel, as Tim alluded to this morning, far greater and more powerful than what we are combined on this earth, to grab him and his wife by the hand and their daughters and take them out. That's how strong the world is. That's how cautious we have to be with our families when we're allowing ourselves to dabble in the things of the world. We've got to remember Lot's wife. We've got to remember Lot. And we've got to remember that it's nothing less than the strength of God himself to deliver us from that. Otherwise, we'll perish. And isn't that the witness and the experience and the truth of the gospel that we've had in our lives? That we would have lingered. We would have stayed longer. We would have continued in and been destroyed had God not grabbed us by the hand. And so then, how is it that as righteous men and women, we allow our children, or in our households — we were talking briefly yesterday about different traditions that remove the Christmas tree and do a whole lot of funny things regarding Christmas just in case the family gets the wrong message. And I understand that there's some merit to a lot of those things. But we'll do something like that, and then leave the internet or the TV on the rest of the days of the year. We allow our children to be exposed to the world in every aspect, or our families, and then we do something silly like that. We've got to look to these examples and remember Lot's wife and realize, as the old Puritan said, our hands need to be gripped so loosely on this world that when that unexpected time comes, we're able to leave, and our grip isn't so strong that we stay. So in closing, before we open it up for some comments, I'm going to read a quote to you from J.C. Ryle on Lot's wife, on the subject. And it's relevant for us today. He says, I ask those who attend a sound ministry in the present day to mark well what I'm saying. You go to Mr. A's or Mr. B's church. You think him an excellent preacher. You delight in his sermons. You cannot hear anyone else with the same comfort. You've learned many things since you've attended this ministry. You consider it a privilege to be one of his hearers. All this is very good. It is a privilege. I should be thankful if ministers like yours were multiplied 1,000-fold. But after all, what have you got in your heart? Have you yet received the Holy Spirit? If not, you're no better than Lot's wife. I'll ask the children of religious parents to mark well what I'm saying. It is the highest privilege to be the child of a godly father and mother, and to be brought up in the midst of many prayers. It is a blessed thing indeed to be taught the gospel from our earliest infancy, and to hear of sin and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and holiness and heaven from the first moment we can remember anything. But oh, take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of all these privileges. Beware lest your hearts remain hard, impenitent, and worldly, notwithstanding the many advantages you enjoy. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents' religion. You must eat the bread of life for yourself and have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart. You must have repentance of your own, faith of your own, and sanctification of your own. If not, you're no better than Lot's wife. He continues, he says, I pray God that all professing Christians in these days may lay these things to heart. May we never forget that privileges alone cannot save us. Light and knowledge and faithful preaching and abundant means of grace and the company of holy people are all great blessings and advantages. Happy are they that have them. But after all, there is one thing without which privileges are useless. That one thing is the grace of the Holy Spirit. Lot's wife had many privileges, but Lot's wife had no grace. Final comments and thoughts. I know it's a very sobering message, but that's what it's meant to be. I know that when you talk about marriage and family, it's not really generally the place that you would go, but after much thought, I thought that is where we need to go, because as a church, we do enjoy a lot of spiritual privileges. We are in the midst of great giants of the faith. And our encouragement has to be what Christ said. He points to a marriage. He points to a family. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Yes, Brian. Yeah, had this been the norm, they would have responded differently.
Absolutely. Yeah. So there doesn't seem to have been much charge within the home from Lot himself. And even into the sea, you know, I mean, when the men come into his house, you know, and he tells them, please, my brothers, do not act wicked. Now, behold, that goes, you know, he goes into that, and the man says to him, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. He probably just started acting like a judge from the head. Sure. He's never acted.
Spurgeon says of Lot, he says he was a righteous man and that he didn't fail in, but he failed horribly as God's witness. Like Brian's pointing out, first time he's probably said these things. Want to say something on that? Thanks, Brian.
Was before the Lord.
place, a fertile valley. You know what that valley is today?
Salt. Sulfur.
The Dead Sea. It is the most desolate place I've ever seen in my life. There's not even a piece of grass growing on the mountains. It is mountain capped with dust. It is so desolate. It is mind-boggling. It is scary. It's striking. You say, what is wrong with this place? It's hot. The water is the weirdest water you've ever seen. It's got the sulfur in it. It's totally fruitless. Nothing grows. And it's a lingering picture of this destruction that the Lord speaks of here, and how severe his punishment is and endures forever and ever. As Jude goes on to say, he says exactly that. He says it is an example. He says that they went after this gross immorality, they went after strange flesh, and it exhibits an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So to visit the place staggers me when I see it. And we had some experience with that. We never shared that. But just having discussed it today, I want to impress on you a picture of how bad that place is and how persevering and eternal the consequences of that punishment are. It's no longer fertile. Yeah. It's no longer the God of the Lord. Yeah. And these things are weighty and they have serious consequences.
So the question... Yeah, sorry, Michelle. Peace. It's going to be a battle. And what were they doing a few hours or days before that? Lot was a lekker. He was part of them. He's sitting at the gate. He's probably some sort of an authority there. They've got no problem with him, as long as he's got no problem with them. But as soon as he says, "You're acting wickedly," they want to kill him. Why don't we tell our children these things? And the people around us, the world pretends like they love you. But the first moment of truth that comes out of your mouth, they're going to want to kill you like they wanted to kill Christ. They want what's worse for you, not the best. How can we stand by in passiveness, not warning our children of this. If Christ goes to his disciples and he says, remember Lot's wife, everything we've just spoken about, why aren't we pleading with unbelievers to take them by the hand, as Michelle has said? It's because we don't remember. We're looking to the fertile lands of this world and how good it looks. And we're saying, there's no harm here. But we don't realize that that's where it's going. We don't realize that the world with its desires and passions and lusts will be passing away with that judgment. So let's encourage one another. Dave?
I think one of the big things that stands out to me in this passage is Lot's lack of manliness. And that stands almost as one of the big lessons from this passage, because if he had been a man of manliness and courage, he would have been following Peter's pattern, where in 2 Peter he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue comes immediately after faith. And there's a logical progression there, because without that virtue, or manliness is the rendering of that word, you can't add knowledge and self-control and all the rest. And the erosion of that courage, that conviction, I think came by progressive degrees. As we looked at, it was the first he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he moved into Sodom, and then he allowed his soul to be exposed to this constant corruption around him. And as Jesus says, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And it's the unnecessary exposure to lawlessness, to sin around us, that will result in the erosion of our convictions and the weakening of our manliness. And therefore we'll allow all sorts of corruption into our families, and then the ultimate destruction of our families as a result. Yeah. And I think, I was thinking of something that you said, where you said we allow these things into our houses, the television. It's almost like, you could put it this way, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, but with all the technology we have, we can allow Sodom to be pitched in our houses. And I think we've got to be careful and guard those portals.
Yeah, that's true. You know, it's interesting. Lot had a few opportunities to recorrect his life. One of those opportunities was when he was in Sodom and they were captured. You talk about taking somebody by the hand and helping them. What does Abram have to do? Take his few men and go and rescue Lot and his family. It says the women were there. The Bible doesn't mention her by name because clearly she wasn't of any significance. But it mentions that Lot and his family and their women had to be rescued by Abraham. And you would have thought that Lot would have, like, you know, said, you know, Uncle Abraham, thanks for helping me out and rescuing me. He just goes straight back to Sodom. And it reminded me of one commentator who said, you know, Abraham's faith contrasted to Lot's again. It's so clear to see Abraham's faith in the fact that his God was far stronger to protect the mere canvas of his tent than Lot felt of the great city walls without God there in their protection. But there, Abraham, in his tent, by faith, because he's expecting a new land, he has to go and rescue Lot. And Lot doesn't say, okay, that was a bad idea. He just goes back. Doesn't make sense. The foolishness of sin, the foolishness of the world's luring, and the deceitfulness of the devil, as Tim spoke about this morning. Yes, Auntie Francis. Or both, yeah. We can handle it. Yeah.
Living in a world that sees all the good in our life. we are, if we are now. It's just the opposite. All the good comes from God, not from man. He is the greatest philanthropist. He is the source of all good.
All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do come to you in an attitude of solemn worship this morning, knowing, Father, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. We know that, Lord, left to ourselves, we would be, as Lot was, lingering and stuck in this world and in this life and in our sin. And yet, Lord, you've bestowed your grace upon us, you've rescued us, you've grabbed us by the hand individually, you've opened our blind eyes and you've helped us to see so that we may believe. And for that, Father, we will be eternally grateful. We will worship forever because of that. And I just ask, Lord, that as important as that is to our hearts and as we remember these things and we can say together, amen, Father, I pray that in all of life, in every day, in every moment, we will remember these things and we will worship you for who you are. And we will worship you because you are the Lamb that was slain for our sin. And you've rescued us from that Sodom and Gomorrah of a life that we had. And Father, I ask that you would help us to reach out to others, that we will not pretend like there is no judgment, that we will ignore and become callous to the fact that Christ will come, as even Pastor Ron has spoken about, as Tim spoke of this morning, that there is an enemy that desires to devour us. Father, help us to be awake, to be sober-minded, to consider the times, to look at the scriptures and see, Father, that it is you and you alone that control this earth, and you will come again, and you will judge the unbelievers. And Father, when we think of that great day where the corpses will be and the vultures will gather, it is a terrible thing to think of, Father. So I pray that you would give us much mercy. You would help us to preach this message to our families and to those that are unsaved. Help us, Lord, not to stand idly by as our children or as our mothers and fathers or as our brothers and sisters and those around us perish in their sin. Father, help us to reach out to them. We know it's the message of the cross that is a power to them that believe. And Lord, we ask that you would give us great courage to preach the gospel, to preach Christ, and to show you to be faithful in all of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.